Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see everyone back. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It's really encouraging to see people back on a kind of rainy Sunday evening. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 2 and cover the first 11 verses here, the first 12 verses, excuse me, about Jesus turning the water into wine. This is probably a somewhat familiar text, a somewhat familiar miracle. You know that in John chapter 1, we are introduced to kind of John's prologue where he exalts the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we hear this testimony of John the Baptist, and then Jesus calling his first disciples to follow him. And so really here at John chapter 2, we're at the kind of very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So follow along with me, John chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of our God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. It's the word of God. So the miracle by which our Lord Jesus Christ made wine out of water is not at all that astonishing for those who recognize that God was the one who worked it. That's a quote from a sermon by one of my favorite people to read, St. Augustine. This is the very first sentence of Augustine's sermon on this text in the year 407 AD, so about 400 years after Christ. I'll say it again. The miracle by which our Lord Jesus Christ made wine out of water is not at all that astonishing to those who recognize that God was the one who worked it. I just love that. It's so simple. It's so easy. Water into wine, no big deal. Why not? He's God. He created the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 days. He resurrected the Lord Jesus from the dead. Here we are. We're amazed at this miracle, Jesus turning water into wine. We might even be a little bit skeptical of it. But Augustine's point is that God does this kind of thing all the time. All the time he's doing this very thing. The rain falls down from the heavens and waters the seeds of the earth. And these seeds grow up and turn into vines. And these vines bear their fruit in the form of grapes. And that grape produces juice. Here we have water turning into wine literally all the time. And again, Augustine's point is there's a familiarity that has let the wonder of it slip away. And so he says that when you consider how great an oak tree comes from such a small acorn, it's enough to set us trembling. And he does this kind of thing all the time. But I don't see you trembling, and I don't tremble all the time at this kind of thing. And he says, again, because people have been so intent on other things that they have given up reflecting on the works of God and thereby praising the Creator every day, it is as if God has kept in reserve some unusual things to do, and thus by miracles to rouse a slumbering humanity to render him due worship. Having died, he rose again. People were amazed. How Yet how many are born every day and no one is amazed? If we thought about it a little more rationally, it is a more wonderful miracle for someone who did not exist just to be than for someone who did exist to come back to life. And again, Augustine's point here is that for a text like this one, where Jesus performs this extraordinary miracle, it's meant to shock us, not by reminding us that God can do extraordinary things sometimes, but it's meant to shock us to remember that God does extraordinary things all the time, and we just need to pay better attention. That kind of attention results in worship of the God who creates. It results in worship because we see God as the creator and sustainer of all the universe, transcendent above everything, and yet he's near to us, and he cares for us, and he's upholding us, and he's guiding us. So as we kind of make our way through this text, I want you to see kind of three sections here. I worked really hard on this, and I'm kind of proud of it. Jesus' sign, Jesus' wine, and Jesus' time. Oh, so good. Jesus' sign, retelling the story. Jesus' wine, receiving the blessing. Jesus' time, reflecting on the cross. So, first, Jesus' sign. We're going to retell this story. So on a straightforward reading, kind of this surface level, grammatical, historical reading, this is a passage about a sign that Jesus did which revealed him to be the Messiah. And the point is that it's a miracle that fosters belief in him. That is kind of the basic nuts and bolts of this passage. Notice that in verse 11, it says it there, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The facts are the facts. Jesus and his mother and his disciples, they're invited to a wedding. The wine runs out. This would have been a really embarrassing situation for the bridegroom, for the host. And so Mary asked Jesus to do something about it. They have this kind of brief dialogue where it looks like Jesus is not going to help, but then he decides to help anyway. Then there are these six stone water jars nearby, and Jesus asks the servants to fill them up with water, and somehow between their filling them up and the servants dipping it out, it turns into delicious wine. It's so delicious that the master of the feast, kind of the leading servant of the feast, comments on it. He comments about how surprising he is, how surprising it is that they would save the best for last. So Jesus saves the party. That's the point of this passage. Jesus does a miracle. Those who know that he did the miracle, they are amazed, and it confirms their belief that this is our guy. This is the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. So kind of on this kind of literal level of reading, this kind of retelling the story, you can kind of go down a bunch of different trails. You can kind of reconstruct the outline. It says on the third day there in verse 1. On the third day from what? On the third day from probably from his conversation with Nathaniel. I think John is kind of reconstructing this timeline here. So he's talking about the third day since Jesus' encounter with Nathaniel. You can also reconstruct the geography. They're in Cana. Cana is a city in Galilee. It's kind of in the northern part of Israel. Jesus, of course, grew up in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth. That would have been a very nearby city to Cana, and there's some sort of rivalry between those two cities. But because he's from a nearby town, Nazareth, it kind of makes sense that maybe he and his disciples all have a friend, that they're all invited to the wedding at the town next door. Kind of on this surface level reading, we can also talk about the cultural offense of running out of wine at a wedding reception. This would have been this really embarrassing and humiliating. And in some circumstances, the guest could even file a lawsuit against the host for running out of wine at the party. And so so these wedding celebrations could sometimes last an entire week long. And so this must have been a huge wedding because they have these six stone water jars filled with water, and they have somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water in there. And so this would have been for ritual cleansing, is what we find out. And so he must have had a lot of guests to have had that much water. So why is it exactly that he ran out of wine? Maybe more people came than he thought. That's a problem at weddings sometimes. The plus one kind of gets a little carried away. Maybe they came and drank a little bit more than he thought they would. That happens sometimes too, I think. So we can kind of reconstruct that whole kind of social dilemma going on there. We can also talk about what Jesus meant when he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Is he rebuking her? That sounds a little snarky. Is he being sharp-tongued? Is he being disrespectful? We'd like to say no, I think. Where was Joseph? I think he's probably dead. We never hear about Joseph after Jesus is in the temple when he's like 12 years old or something like that in Luke. So Joseph is probably, he's probably passed away. Jesus is the oldest son, obviously. And so he probably would have been the primary provider. That's probably why Mary would have come to ask him to do something about it. He seems like the resourceful type. And so when Jesus addresses her as woman, that can sound harsh. If I were to say that to my wife, I would say, "Woman, bring me a cup of coffee." I'm just going to tell you how that would go. It wouldn't go well. So in kind of in our verbiage and usage, that sounds harsh. In his day, that would not have been a harsh thing to say. The title woman would have been courteous, but it would have been a little bit shocking. That's not the kind of intimate term that a son would use for his mother. So this kind of term would have been somewhat putting a little bit of distance between them, but it would have been courteous and it would have been acceptable. It wouldn't have been this, you know, that's not the big deal about this. He is putting a little bit of distance between her. And so I think we can definitely say that Jesus is not rude or demeaning or aggressive in any way toward Mary in this situation. Again, on this kind of surface level, kind of retelling the story, we could also kind of explore this Jewish rite of purification, what those water jars meant. I think they probably would have been used to wash hands and feet, especially washing feet coming into a celebration that would have been a sign of cleansing, of purity. So I think that's probably what's going on with those water jars. So all of that's true. And that's the story, and we believe that John, the gospel writer, he's accurately reporting what really did happen. And so all of that kind of historical investigation is super interesting and yields lots of kind of interesting things to kind of think about. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, why would you want to read any more into that? We can kind of get speculative when we start to look for symbolism. Is it really likely that John may have loaded some of these phrases with kind of theological substance? Well, I think we have good reason to think that he does. I think John is reporting a historical fact, a historical event that happened, but I think the way that John is writing this, especially in the context of the whole gospel, I think he is loading these terms and loading these events with theological significance because he's being empowered by the Holy Spirit to write this. This word is inspired by God, the same Holy Spirit that inspired John, the gospel writer, to pen these words, is here with us. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is present among us, helping us to understand and receive this. And so I really do think that John is communicating with us at a theological level. The whole canon of Scripture speaks to us today. And so all of that kind of historical investigation is good and necessary. But ultimately, there's a way of feeding our soul on the theology of this that requires a higher level of meaning, and it requires a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So I think we should have our eyes attuned and our ears trained to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit here. There is a bigger picture of faith that the Holy Spirit has put here for us. And so I want us to kind of explore that in kind of the second point, Jesus' wine. Jesus' wine, receiving the blessing. So this is not a text about the appropriateness or inappropriateness of alcoholic beverages. But I want to just make one point about that. Sadly, I've heard sermons where this text is, it kind of uses this text to make some sort of big grand gesture about whether alcoholic beverages are okay to consume or not. And I think that is to really miss the point. It is undisputed that wine was a common drink in the ancient world. But it is hotly debated what that wine would have actually been like. And I've heard some really heartfelt arguments that the wine in the New Testament was somehow non-alcoholic, or it was possibly so diluted that it was next to impossible to overuse it. And I think that interpretation is wrong. I think it's wrong on a number of reasons, exegetically. I think it is probably more influenced by the prohibition movement in the United States in the 1920s than by careful exegesis of scripture and history. So we just got to be honest here. Jesus makes 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And it was really good wine, apparently. And those of you that know me, you know that I am not an expert on wine. And I don't pretend to be an expert on the quality of wine, but I do know and appreciate that in the broader sweep of Scripture, wine is often a metaphor for the blessing of God. And so it is also mentioned as a substance that can be used and abused in a way that is sinful and wicked. It is also sometimes used as a metaphor for God's wrath. But I think here, wine is used in this kind of theologically loaded way to symbolize the blessing of God. And so let me give you four clear examples of how that shows up in Scripture. This is a metaphor for the abundant blessing of God toward his people. So look with me at Psalm 104. You might want to turn there. If this is something that you don't care about, just bear with me. There was a time where this was... We need to think about this. We need to work through this together. Psalm 104, 14 and 15. Listen here. It says, "You," talking about the Lord, "you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So here, wine is given by the Lord specifically to gladden the heart of man. And that is not some sort of euphemism for getting drunk or being buzzed or anything like that. It's an image of a righteous enjoyment of a good gift from God. Next, look with me at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. This is even stronger. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." So this is a picture of God's final end times judgment. And God will spread a feast for his redeemed people. And one of the main features is going to be well-aged wine that the Lord himself is going to supply. So a third text, Jeremiah 31:12. Jeremiah 31:12. Prophet Jeremiah writes, "They shall say, 'Come and sing aloud on the height of Zion,' and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." So Jeremiah 31:12, here the prophet Jeremiah associates an abundance of wine, among other things, with the blessedness of the age of the Messiah. We see a similar picture in Amos. Look with me at Amos chapter 9, everyone's favorite book. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The prophet Amos writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." So here, Amos is portraying that all of creation is flowing with wine, and that's an image of the lavish blessing of the kingdom of God. When the Messiah comes and finally restores all things, when there's a final judgment and everything is as it should be and better, this is a feature, this is a symbol, a metaphor of the lavish blessing of God toward his people. So in a similar way, Augustine takes the wine here in John 2 to be a symbol of sweetness. And he sees the six water jars as symbolic as well. So the six water jars are six stages of history for Augustine. I think this is interesting, but you'll get the point. The six water jars are for six stages of history, and that's what represents these stone water jars. So the jars are filled with water, which has no taste. But when Jesus comes along, he turns the water into wine. And so he comes to give sweetness to what was once bland. He comes to give sweetness to what once had no taste. What once was mysterious and prophetic is now clarified and fulfilled. So the stone water jars and the water in them represent the Old Testament. And when Jesus turns them into wine, this represents the bringing in of the new covenant, of the gospel. So notice that, thinking about the Old Testament picture of cleansing, the metaphor, I think, stands. The law that once stood over us as a merciless taskmaster is now a gateway to blessing. The old covenant water is turned into new covenant wine. And this is a blessing of God. The Christian is right to be intoxicated in the blessings of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, to have the mind and the heart elevated to spiritual things. And so for Augustine and many other interpreters, including me, Jesus turning the water into wine is a picture of how he fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures. He sweetens all that at one point might have been bitter. And he makes God's law sweet to the Christian. His commandments are not burdensome. So notice that Jesus does not empty out the water in the jars. He has them filled up, and he transforms the water in the jars. He's not dispensing with the Old Testament. He's not pouring it out and starting over. He is fulfilling it, and he is making it into what it always was intended to be. And so those Old Testament scriptures are just as much from God, from Jesus, inspired by the Spirit, as the New Testament scriptures. But they have no sweet taste unless Christ is seen in them. So for many of us, we have scalded our spiritual taste buds with all sorts of nonsense. And it keeps us from tasting the sweetness of God's wine, of Jesus' wine, his blessings. We've scalded our spiritual taste buds. Maybe it's by just binge-watching the latest show on Netflix, getting sucked into a YouTube vortex, marathoning movie after movie after movie, constantly refreshing our social media, news feed, email accounts, text threads, that little spinning wheel. It can scald your spiritual taste buds. And Jesus is inviting you to taste and see that he is good. He is inviting you to taste and see in a fresh way that the blessings that he gives are more satisfying. And I know that's a hard sell. You know, stop watching TV and put your phone down so you can read the Bible and pray more. That's a hard sell, and I get that. But you have to take the long view. The long view. You have to stick it out with the spiritual disciplines for the long haul. If you want to reap the blessings and taste the sweetness and see those scalded spiritual taste buds regenerated, then you have to start to get the sweet tastes, the sweet notes of Jesus' wine through diligence in the spiritual disciplines, in prayer and in scripture. But there's more sweetness to be discovered in this text than just the wine. And really, you can only understand the wine in its context when you consider Jesus' hour, his time, this future time that he has in mind. And so we've seen Jesus' sign, reflecting on or retelling the story. We've seen Jesus' wine. And now let's see Jesus' time, reflecting on the cross. So when Mary says, "They have no wine," Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What did he mean when he said, "My hour has not yet come"? What hour? Well, in John's gospel, Jesus refers to his hour several times. And it is never a specific 60-minute span of time. But it's kind of the whole event of his betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. All of that is kind of subsumed under this category of his hour. It's that period of time where the purpose of his coming is fulfilled in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection. So I want you to see that in a few other places with me. Look at John chapter 7. You're going to want to flip here and see these things. John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30. Here, Jesus says that he's sent by God, and guess who doesn't like it? Pretty much everybody. And the religious leaders, they want to arrest him. the religious leaders are fired up about this. And it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Look over just a little bit in chapter 8, verse 20. Here's a similar situation where Jesus, he's teaching and the Pharisees and the religious leaders don't like it. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again, this reference to his hour. Look at chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, and then verse 27. John chapter 12, 23 and 24, and then verse 27. Here, Jesus is teaching in public, and he has this kind of side conversation with his disciples. Here's what we find. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So he's linking the hour with the time of his death. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So again, Jesus is identifying this hour is associated with his death, his glorification, so probably with his resurrection. And then he's basically saying this is the purpose for which he came. That's his hour. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, 1. Jesus is preparing for his betrayal and his arrest in the upper room with his disciples where they have the Last Supper. And it says in John's account, 13, 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So notice it says Jesus knew that his hour had come. This is the climactic moment, that period of time where all that he came to do is going to be fulfilled. And then lastly, look with me at chapter 17, verse 1. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1. He begins the prayer this way. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come. So Jesus' hour becomes this kind of structuring device in John's gospel. So everything is kind of building up toward Jesus' hour, this kind of climactic time in which Jesus' worst fears are going to be realized in his death and his suffering. But also, his glory is going to shine the brightest in his resurrection. That's his hour. So this starts to make sense of all that we've starting to piece these things together in John chapter 2. So in John chapter 2, Mary is trying to get Jesus to help salvage a bad situation at this wedding party. You know, who cares about a wedding party? I mean, in John's gospel, like, seriously, who cares? Mary is trying to salvage a bad situation, looking for Jesus' help. I don't think she's intentionally trying to make, you know, wine some symbolic thing about Jesus' blood or something like that. And I don't think she thinks about the wine as a picture of Jesus' death. But that's clearly what Jesus has in mind. When she says wine, he hears blood. When she says wine, he's thinking death. That's what's going on here. She doesn't really phrase anything as a question either. Notice that. She brings a statement of fact to Jesus. They have no wine, and she implies that Jesus can and Jesus should do something about it. So it's a statement that kind of carries the force of a question. Can you somehow supply them with more wine? And so Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, he says, "It's not my time to die yet." What's up with that? Again, he's thinking of the wine symbolically as his blood. He's thinking of the wine symbolically as the blessing of atonement and forgiveness. He interprets the question as a kind of hastening of the cross. So he replies in this way with this kind of, by addressing her as woman, to kind of put a little bit of distance between him and his mother as a way of showing that no human being can speed up or slow down Jesus' movement to the cross. No one can speed up or slow down, not even his mother, his redemptive purpose in his ministry. No one can manipulate him. No one can hurry him. No one can edit his agenda. No one can drop something into his schedule. Even family ties have to be subordinated to his focus on the cross. And that's why he uses that distancing word of woman. Not even his own mother gets a say in how God is going to redeem the world. He says, my hour has not yet come. It's another way of saying what Jesus says later in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So in other words, Mary may not rush what can only be done in God's time, and neither can you. Augustine says, the time indeed came, set not by necessity, but by his will, not by circumstances, but by his power. Thankfully, Mary takes Jesus' response well. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And talk about evergreen advice. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. I agree. So, now that we've seen kind of the relevance of Jesus' hour, that certainly puts this whole image of wine in a new light. We know that in the Last Supper, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, excuse me, not John, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, these Gospel writers record the Last Supper in the upper room. And in that Last Supper speech, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record Jesus' reapplication of the significance of wine. He gives a whole new significance to it. It's a picture of his blood poured out for the redemption of sinners. It's a picture of the new covenant in his blood. So here, in his very first sign, in the very beginning of his ministry, he is foreshadowing his death. The abundance of fine wine that blessed all of the guests at that wedding, it anticipates the satisfaction of his precious blood that atones for all of God's elect from all the peoples of the earth throughout all time. And so what's so fascinating to see is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention Jesus making that wine-blood connection, but John never does. When John records Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper, he never mentions that. John says more about that upper room than anybody else, but he never mentions that. In John's gospel, he does not talk about the consecration of the bread as his body and the wine as his blood. Instead, what does John record? John chapter 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, bringing that stone water jar back. He records cleansing, echoing that very first sign. The cleansing that Jesus offers is greater than any cleansing that the Old Testament prefigured. In this very first sign, Jesus foretells his hour. He subverts the physical washing. In the first sign, he says, he's talking about his hour, and he says this physical washing is going to be overturned and replaced with wine. In John 13, this is where he says that his hour has come. And then he engages in a physical washing, washing his disciples' feet, and he doesn't mention wine at all. Well, he kind of does, if you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, because it's from that upper room that he goes to his death, and he pours out the wine, the blood of the new covenant, in his own blood. And kind of as we wrap up here, I think it's important to see that Mary is there at the very first sign that Jesus gives. She's there. She's a major factor in that narrative. She's not named she's not named anywhere in John's gospel. She's referred to as his mother. She only appears at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there at the wedding of Cana, and then one last time in chapter 19 at the foot of the cross. And so when that hour finally did come, I'm sure it made total sense to Mary that Jesus' wine was a reference to his blood. It made total sense to her as Jesus' wine overflowed from his own veins and pooled around her feet there at the foot of the cross. And it's there at the cross that Jesus addresses her with that very same signification. He says, woman, behold your son. That kind of distancing language. Woman, behold your son. And it's as if he was saying, you don't want to be close to me right now because of what I'm doing to provide wine for a wedding feast. That final marriage supper of the Lamb is catered by the bridegroom himself with the bread and the wine of his broken body and his poured out blood. And so what's the application of this text? The application is to believe it and to receive it. Jesus has prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemies, and he anoints your head with oil, and your cup overflows with the wine of his atoning blood and the gospel blessings that he supplies. You got to glory in that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand, Lord, what incredible mystery is bound up in these words. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to receive these words, to help us marvel and glory in Jesus' obedience, his patience, waiting for his hour to come, his perseverance in pouring out every drop of his blood for our redemption. And God, I pray that you'd help us to bask in it, to look forward to that wedding supper that is to come, where the wine will never run out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.